The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. That's where we looked at those verses last night, and we will do the start with the analysis. But before we do, we have the opportunity once again to make the rebound adjustment to God that you've been taught here over all the years that answers the question, what is a believer supposed to do when he or she sins? Nothing, whatever. All kinds of things are advocated in the religious realm that are wrong. All you have to do is confess it, regardless of the sin, and you are instantly forgiven. And you are restored to fellowship. You are no longer quenching the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. That may last a very short time, because one mental attitude sin knocks you out of bounds. And we have 1 John 1:9 and lots of other scriptures that point out Old Testament, they had a sin and a trespass offering to illustrate it. The priests were required to ceremonially rinse their feet and their hands before they entered the holy place of the tabernacle on pain of death if they didn't do it. Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples. That illustrated it. And rebuked Peter when he said that he didn't feel like, you know, Christ ought to be washing his feet. And Jesus used the opportunity to say that one of you needs a bath. A bath, washing the entire torso, illustrates salvation. And if that got me out of fellowship, I need to rebound. I hate phones. It's rendering people stupid. Honestly, it is. It's a psychological thing. I don't just make that up. It's rendering people stupid. But anyway, if we need to, let's rebound. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything you provide us with, all the positives, all the negatives, everything that comes our way as we make our way through this lifetime, following the truth. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's pleasant. But it's always the truth. And we thank you that we have it. And we pray that you'll continue to bless our efforts with regard to the presentation of the entirety of the mind of Christ. Bless this Bible class to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, again, quickly, because we just started this book. So if you came here, you're at the top of it. The human author, a noteworthy believer, a very interesting believer, to study him as a profile of a believer, Solomon, who is noted for his exceptional wisdom. And I'm not talking about high IQ. I don't know what his IQ was. He probably was fairly smart, humanly. We're not talking about human moxie. We're talking about spiritual moxie. And he had a 40-year career upon the death of his illustrious predecessor, his father, King David. And he ruled for 40 years over Israel. When he assumed the throne, he was a young man, but he was humble. He was handsome. He inherited all of this. His father did all the heavy lifting. and the kingdom was handed to him. He was crowned king, and he immediately solicited the Lord that he would grant him wisdom so that he would properly rule over his people in righteousness and justice, with compassion, doing the things he's supposed to do. His father left him with some final instructions. Kind of interesting. You go read it in the Old Testament. He says, there's a couple guys I want you to take out because I couldn't do it because of a promise I made. But you can do it. He says, they're no good. You need to deal with them and move forward in your kingdom. Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God was impressed with his prayer and revealed to him the fact that because you prayed for wisdom and not the things that kings usually desire, I'm going to give you wisdom in abundance. God is the source of wisdom. It is something, divine wisdom. I'm not talking about stuff in the cosmos. Oh, he's a smart guy. Oh, he knows all about whatever. I'm not talking about that kind of wisdom. I'm talking about the kind of wisdom that cuts it with God, the divine viewpoint of life, as we call it. And that comes through the study for us of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, verse by verse, in season, out of season, under all kinds of circumstances. That applies to you too. And if you do that, well, one, you'll be able to live in this life and understand things and relate to things and be quite a bit different in your mental attitude and orientation. The average person out here that is pretty well blank or filled with a bunch of darkness and human viewpoint. So there's a divine viewpoint for everything. You have to learn it. And if you do, and you apply it, you're going to have high standing in the eternal kingdom of God when all the rest of this is set aside. And it's coming close. It's upon the human race. And they are basically oblivious. And I have made this clear and taught you why we are at the end. You can gainsay it all you want to, but I've given you the evidence, and we will continue to present this information, that the return of Jesus Christ is a matter of a few years from now. So what are you going to do with those few years? If you are new to doctrine, you can come out of it in good order, even if you didn't reach maturity. Solomon dropped the ball in the middle part of his career. I guess he had a middle age crisis. I'm just kidding a little bit. But he will confess that in this book. Not the old beat yourself up. He just reports it. And at the end of his career, he got it back together again, and he wrote this book as a result of a lifetime of observation under God and so forth. So the author is identified in verse 1 without giving the name Solomon like he does in Proverbs, another book he wrote. And verse 2 was the book's mantra or motto. Now it starts off, it's designed for shock effect. He identifies himself in the first verse, well, the words the preacher means the communicator. He was a communicator. He communicated information. And he communicated it, no doubt, verbally, as well as God led him to write this book. So the motto of Ecclesiastes is designed for shock effect. It has caused people who read it to think this is very pessimistic. Well, it's realistic. When understood in context, all of life and all of human activity, all of it, outside God's plan, is utter vanity. Because the end result, because everyone has to deal with moving into the afterlife. So vanity of vanities, says the communicator. Vanities of vanities. All is vanity. And by all, he will define it in the body of this book. That too is vanity. That's all you've got to show for it. and he will use himself as an example. I, in the first person, did the following. God led him to teach us a lesson. He allowed him to gratify himself at the highest level without any impediments to his pursuit of the things that people in the world are pursuing. He did it with phenomenal success. And in his spiritual development and life, it all left a bad taste in his mouth. Because there's the end. There's the end. And all this other is left behind. Well, maybe they make a monument to you, have some deal. The best thing to be said about you is we were with the truth, and you hung in there with it through whatever. Many people, the least little thing comes along, boom, they're gone. Something allures them out here, some pressure, some big test. Some of you, that's not true. You went through and have gone through things of a very high order, and you did not let it shake you and destroy you spiritually. The key question, what advantage? That's a commercial term, by the way. Gain, profit. What profit does a man have in all his work which he's done under the sun? If that's all he's got to show for it. And he has nothing to show for it before God. Other than he worked hard and he did that and he did all the things. That's ironic. The things you're supposed to do. And you did all those things, and then it's all over. What do you got to show for it? Because the soul goes into the afterlife. And for most, as I speak, they're hitting the wall called hell. Because they did not even fulfill the first commandment of God, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Cycles of nature. He gives examples here. He gives examples in these cycles. And he does it in a poem. This is poetic. The structure of it is a poetic section. So as we get into the book, we have a poetic section. A generation goes and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. It isn't going anywhere. We'll have more verses on that down the road if you're here. But the earth remains forever. The earth isn't going anywhere. It's fixed. From the time of its creation, we'll go back and we'll relook at Genesis 1. The origin of the earth. We'll give you the documentation. God existed eternally. He's a spirit. You all know that from basic doctrine. Invisible, immaterial, but real. His divine attributes make up what he is. He existed eternally. We cannot wrap our head around eternal, can we? But we use the term a lot, as in forever, eternal, etc., etc. God has no startup, no beginning. Everything else does. Everything else does. God doesn't. And he exists in three persons, and the three persons of the Godhead existed eternally. And they did not, in the sense that we say, need anything to sustain them or entertain them, if you will. But God had this plan. And since he has omnipotence, imagine for all eternity, we don't have any evidence that he ever brought anything into existence out of nothingness. Has this forever. And the first thing he created were the angels. I'll document that for you. I have a before. The angels were here first. One moment, they didn't exist. The next moment, the entire angelic host, boom, came into existence. and they're spirit beings. But they can take forms and be seen. I wonder what they thought. Where did we come from? Looking around at each other? All of them? I mean, I think about these things. They came into existence out of nothing. He created them. I have verses on it. All kinds of verses. Then they were put on notice that they needed to celebrate his first act of creation of the inanimate, non-living, their living. And that they would witness this. And what was it that they saw? Him bring into existence. What Jesus called my Father's house. The third heaven. With all of its furniture, all of its furnishings. The throne. Or thrones. They saw that. And they saw a figure of a man or two men sitting on thrones like kings. One represents the Father, one represents the Son. Now, God cannot reduce himself to one point. He can't shrink down. He's still omnipresent in infinite space. Space goes on infinitely. They saw that. They saw the third heaven being created and simultaneous with it, the earth beneath it. Nothing else. But stay tuned. This is the Hebrew cosmology. It's not mine. It's the Hebrew cosmology. Of course, I'm providing an interpretation. We're going to look at it again. And then we're going to hold that up against what we've been taught in the world. And we're going to see if the two match. You got one of two choices. Either the Bible's wrong, unworthy, or the world's unworthy. And then we're going to go through each, and then we're going to go through what happened. As a result, the only thing you can conclude is that this earth that God created became something it wasn't. And then he restored it in six literal 24-hour days. That's what he chose to do. Day one, day two, day three, four, five, six. Day seven, cessation. He'd completed his work. Like say you had a project and it took you X amount of time and you come to the end and that's the end of the project. Now you tell me how any of that, and we'll get to the details, how any of that fits with anything you learned in school. It does not. It is the opposite. It isn't even close. And so we get to stand on that. And we get to see if God's true to his word, etc. If God isn't right, if the book of Genesis and Genesis 1 in particular it stands right out front in the revelation of God. And obviously it's referred to throughout the Bible and references are made to it. But it's the foundation. If it's full of holes, not worth the paper it's written on, then the rest of the Bible's all thrown up for grabs. If you can prove anything in the Bible is wrong, scientifically, historically, theologically, whatever you want to call it, then the whole thing is suspect. It's God's word. It's inherent. It's infallible. It came from God. And it's been mocked, ridiculed, rejected at all kinds of stuff at all levels by the wise of this world, philosophers, scientists, theologians, whoever. God is going to bring the wisdom of the wise down. And all this high, mighty stuff they erected, up against the knowledge of God is going to come crashing down. And they're going to be made into fools. The absolute fools they are. Where do you think men like Darwin and these other guys come from? The Genesis account is so different from that. You couldn't make up two different things if you tried. You couldn't have made up two opposite things. And all the other nonsense that goes with it. My job is to teach this and to expose evil and to protect you from the darkness that's in the devil's world. Because the devil is busy and has been busy spreading his lies. He's the father of every lie, every distortion, not just the religious ones, but the false science ones and all the rest of it. He stays on top of things. And he sees an opportunity. He is the one thing you say about him, he's constantly busy. And he's busy spreading his lies through individuals like Darwin. He's just one. Darwin needed some help, and he got it. He pays tribute to others, too. Without them and their false science, he couldn't have done what he did. It was a revolution. We call it the Age of Enlightenment. Age of Enlightenment. Sounds nice, doesn't it? We got out all that superstition and that superstitious Bible and all that business. It's also called the Age of Reason. Well, they didn't use their reason. They would have never bought this stuff. It's a battle. Angelic conflict is a battle of ideas. God's on one side with the truth. Satan's on the other side. And he's got all these people he can fake out in a minute. He is good at it. I got to give him that. He's faked me out. He's faked us all out at one level or another. All right, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We're going to study that the earth is geocentric. God's plan is centered in the earth, not only spiritually, but physically. And if you rise up and say, oh, I'm crazy, I'm out of here, this or that, then you haven't given this a chance. I'm presenting to you the Bible in a reasonable way. I am compassionate on you. I have compassion for you. Understand what you've been through. And get verse 5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hurrying or hastening or panting or to its place. What? That's movement. Something's hurrying to a location, it's movement. Now you can sit there and look away from me. Look what your verse says. If I was an unbeliever and I was in front of you and I was a liberal, I'd say you're a nitwit. Because you look right here at this Bible and the Bible says the sun's moving. Moving relative to the earth. That's what the Bible, not only here, but I can show you other ones as well. And you come and tell me that's not true. It's the opposite. Not based on what it says in your Bible. Not based on the Hebrew cosmology. The Hebrew cosmology does not teach that. Hebrew cosmology says that the earth is fixed and cannot be moved, and the sun's and the moon is in motion relative to the surface of the earth. So what you going to do? Play a game with me? Tell me that, oh, it's really the opposite. The sun doesn't really rise, the sun doesn't really set, and the sun isn't moving anywhere. It's the earth that's doing all the moving. Really? That's what Solomon says. See some dummy? They didn't know this? And hastening to its place, it rises there again. Hastening to its place. This all suggests a circuit. It goes, it travels, and it comes back to point A, and then it goes and does it again. It keeps doing this. It keeps moving. And relative to the person on the earth who sees it, because he's just one little person down here, he sees it rise, he sees it set. But it's moving. Look at your sun. Go out and look at it. Don't stare at it, but look at it. Look up at it. And tell me it's 93 million miles away. Tell me that. 93 million. That's what I was taught. All right, to the wind. We won't have any problems with the wind, will we? Blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along. On its circular courses, the wind returns. You'll notice in all these three examples, but let's just concentrate on the ones dealing with nature. In the examples dealing with nature, what is the characteristic we have in the three? Movement. Movement. I'm just reading what it says here. The sun's moving. The wind's moving. And the rivers. Blowing towards, okay. The wind continues swirling along. On its circular courses, the wind returns. There's probably more to that than I know, but it talks about the wind and its operation over the face of the earth. All the rivers flow into the sea. We all know that. Now, that's not a problem. They all flow into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. You pour water in a cup, eventually it gets full. But we know why. Evaporation, various factors, and this cycle continues. To the place where the rivers flow. Where's that? The seas. The seven seas. To the place where the rivers flow. They move towards a destination. That we have in common with example one. That's not found in example two. What's through in the three examples is movement. Well, the other was the movement of history, one generation following another. There's a movement there. It's a different type of movement. It follows generations coming and going. There, they flow again. One, the series of verses dealing with the regularity of the natural order of things is here presented in poetic form. But don't let that fool you. Poetry also communicates truth. Poetry isn't designed to tell you something that's the complete opposite. It may take a little bit to see the poetic language in it, but you understand that hastening is the movement factor for the sun. And there may be a personification of the sun, a personification of things. That's fine. There's a verse I didn't give you, but I will later. Personification of the sun as being like a bridegroom. And we'll see that in the psalm. Coming out of his bridal chamber. That's poetic, but it's still movement. A bridegroom comes out of his bridal chamber on the night of his marriage. In light of 1:2 and the key question of 1:3, verses 4 through 7 cannot be taken as a celebration of the regularity of the natural order of things. This opening poem supports the theme of Ecclesiastes. Even the natural order of things is futile when it comes to the ultimate meaning of human existence. The cyclical nature of things taking place on earth demonstrates the motto of Ecclesiastes 1:2. 6. The first example is the coming and going of human generations. 7. This is contrasted with the permanency of the earth. That's the one thing that's fixed in all this. It stays fixed. The earth. But it's not what I was taught in school. I was taught that the earth is spinning at 1,040 miles an hour at the equator, or 17 miles per minute, I'm approximating, or 3/10 of a mile a second, and shooting around the sun at 67,000 miles a minute, an hour. This is not reflected in your Bible. So yeah, one of two choices, throw the Bible out or throw the other stuff out. And take your time doing it. I suspect you ought to hold on to the Bible. The earth is here to stay. 1 Chronicles 16:30. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. It will not be moved. Really? Now we could say, well, it's going to stay in its orbit. That's what that means. But you're reading that into it. The earth will not be moved. Psalm 93:1c. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 96:10. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. 9. The cycle of life and death has no meaning apart from a relationship with the Creator. This book features God as Creator, Lord over all things, observer of all things taking place under the sun. In verses 5 through 7, the focus shifts from human generations to natural phenomena. 11, the author provides three examples, the sun, the wind, and the rivers. 12, in each of the three examples, movement is evident. I am observing simply what the text says. Movement. If you take it away from one of them, what are you doing? You are denying what is being said. You don't have to agree with it, but the fact is, this is what it says. Movement. It jumps right out at you. And maybe just, you know, monotony. Same old, same old, same old. Vanity. These things are going on. These three examples from the natural world have one thing in common, and that is perpetual motion. The wind never ceases. The rivers don't stop flowing. They may be sidetracked and run off here, but the Mississippi keeps flowing. The Amazon keeps flowing. The longest river in the world, Amazon second. The Nile, all the way from deep into Africa, all the way up to the Med. It goes that direction. Rivers run all kinds of directions. But even the tributaries, they all feed in. They all feed in, and they go to the sea. God made it that way. And so perpetual motion is a characteristic here. I cannot be accused of saying this is not what this is saying, because this is what it is saying. The Bible means what it says and says what it means. It says it's moving. All three are moving. All three are moving relative to what? The earth. Not the other way around. Exceptions to the regular natural movement of sun, wind, and stream, rivers, are noted in Scripture. But they are extremely rare and require divine intervention, e.g. a miracle. Examples. We'll take this up down the road. If someone doesn't kill me. Joshua's long day. Oh, that one always drove me nuts. Joshua's long day. That's in Joshua 10:13. It says that Joshua did something. He was inspired of God, obviously. He's not just some person out there. You walk out and try to do it, see if it works. It won't. Yeah, there had to be a reason for it and a situation. He had to be inspired of God, and his troops were in a battle. And they had the enemy where they want him, but it was getting to be the end of the day. And that would give him another chance, another opportunity to regroup and summit and start over. Joshua, it says, did what no one has ever done, before or since. He ordered the sun to stand still. And it stood still for almost a day. It also says in there that the moon stood still. And it says the spot it stood still over. And Joshua completed the battle, defeated the enemies on that occasion, had a great victory, and then the sun resumed its movement, and so did the moon. They're synchronized. So Joshua's long day. The only other alternative you have is the earth stopped spinning at 1,040 miles an hour and stopped in its tracks and started up immediately at the same speed. I don't think so. Something's wrong here. One preacher said the Bible had to be dumbed down. The only dummy is him. Bible had to be dumbed down. Never Never. The stoppage of the flow of the Jordan River in Joshua 3. It was dammed up. The minute the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the minute their feet touched that river, and it was at flood stage. I think on the fast I said springtime. It was in the fall. It was, anyway, the river was up. It wasn't the trickle you get in summer or something. Rains, everything. It was roaring in any case. It was the Jordan at a high time of year. And Israel's about to enter the land for the first time. And the ark is to lead them. Out in front, the priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And there's two poles. And the minute the lead priest's feet touched the water, it backed up. And the ground was dry. Another example of too much water in their way, and it was for that second generation. So the stoppage of the flow of the Jordan, this is a miracle. But then, of course, after they got across, it resumed roaring down there. That could freak out the Canaanites, wouldn't it? It's very demoralizing. And the holding back of the four winds of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. How do you do that one? 7:1 of Revelation. I got three examples where exceptions. So exceptions, yes. But the normal course of things. One thing is apparent from verse 5. And that is the fact that the sun is in perpetual motion relative to the earth. I cannot escape that. And I will not tone it down, distort it anymore in any way whatsoever. In the heliocentric model, Copernican, the earth is moving relative to the sun. But what we find in the Hebrew Old Testament is that the earth is stationary and the sun is in perpetual motion over the surface of the earth, geocentric view of the flat earth model. 30. The second half of verse 5 is especially noteworthy in this regard. Hastening to its place indicates a cyclical motion with a starting point which is repeated over and over, day in and day out. This we also saw with regard to the rivers. They go to their place. What's their place? Dumping into the ocean. Always. They dump into the ocean, the major rivers of the earth. So the poetic aspect is seen in the participle hastening, sa'ap, which is used for longing for something. And there's a bunch of verses where I looked that up. It's also used for trampling someone under the ground, underneath your feet, metaphorically or literally. So the poetic aspect is seen in the participle hastening, sa'ap, hastening to their place. You might read those verses. They're instructive. We have been taught that the sun is stationary relative to the earth. Someone might say, well, everything's moving. Well, of course it is. That's what they tell, everything's moving. But relative to the earth, the sun is stationary, we were taught. So we've been taught that because we were taught a heliocentric view that arose out of the Catholic Church as a result of them passing favor on Copernicus's work, theory. Theory, that's the word, theory. He didn't want his stuff published until he died. They did it anyway. This was the startup of this. Because the Hebrews, the Neo-Babylonians, the Egyptians, and all these others, you can do your own research, were all flat earth-oriented people. All these pagans. And in all my education, it was always made fun of. You'll fall off the end of the earth. They were always afraid you're going to fall off the end of the earth. Columbus, Alexander the Great, all this stuff. Yeah, and we'd all say, oh yeah, that's stupid. And they'd show little pictures of a boat going over the edge or somebody going over the edge. Well, there's a barrier that protects from that. It's a big barrier. It's a very big barrier. God isn't stupid. He sets everything up and knows what he's doing. So, this does not accord with the poetic language, notwithstanding. See also Psalm 19:4. Psalm 19:4 reads, and it's a nature psalm, but it's designed in a different way, and that is that through the observation of the natural order, men come to the real or should come to the realization there is a supreme being. Turn to Psalm 19, please. And the heavens are telling the glory of God. Nature is a silent witness to the existence of God. You know, everybody who has ever lived has come to, that's normal, has come to the real, and got old enough, came to the realization that there's a God. And they didn't have to be taught in any kind of religious training whatsoever. They just observed this creation. And man has ability to reason and to say, where did it come from? And one of the, and the only really logical conclusion is there's a supreme designer. Because all this design and all this sophistication and everything in this from above all the way down to the earth speaks that there is God. And yet you turn on TV, watch a nature show billions of years ago. This man is as intelligent as he, you know, he's intelligent. He's a scientist. And he talks about this stuff in the evolutionary mode. He's brainwashed. He's under the blackout of the soul. It's sad because otherwise they give you some good stuff. It's very interesting stuff about animals. Because see, you can observe that. Nobody can observe a Big Bang theory. And evolving over, well, 150 million years ago, these high priests of stupidity crank out all the time. The Bible isn't anywhere close to saying that. I forgot the exact date of restoration, 43, 54, something like that. Huh? You kidding me? We don't even have 10,000 in here? No. The genealogies stand up too. They got the chronologies all messed up. I've told you that for years. They've blown them up. Even fundamentalists have blown them up because they don't want to be looked at like they're stupid. Bishop Usher, in his body, he is closer to it than most. He wasn't right on point, but he had 4304 or something, or 4003 or something, whatever he had. He was a lot closer to having this right. God is going to demonstrate himself again to the human race that he's the creator. And this whole record is going to be set straight before the human race in the day of the Lord. We're going to get it right now, whatever the cost is. You better listen and you better be in fellowship. And you better be praying about it, because I know it's a big transition. I understand it's a big transition. I've been there. One of the things you need to know about me, if you didn't know it already, lately, in the last few years, I've been praying, if there's anything really big, that I'm missing in the Bible, you get it to me. And keep me from anything that's wrong. Because you have always been faithful to me. And you told me that all I had to do was ask for wisdom. Your servant Solomon did, and I can do it too. And I'll wait on you. And here it comes. You do with it what you're going to do with it. I know that. That's every doctrine I've ever taught. People do what they're going to do with it. I know it's a challenge. Your head spins. You get pissed off. Your face turns red. You resort to ridicule. Not everybody. Some people say, well, show me what you're talking about. Show me the evidence. And I'll ponder it and pray about it and look at it. And if it's junk, I'll tell you it's junk. If it isn't, okay. Do your own research. Do your own research. I'll give you more information. This is just, you know, your baptism of fire on this from this pulpit. Day-to-day pours forth speech, inarticulate, and night-to-night reveals knowledge, stars, everything up there. There is no speech, nor there are words where their voice is not heard. Universally, all over the earth, from the most primitive people back in a jungle to anywhere you find people. They see this. As a kid, where did this all come from? I heard about God. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. This is the universal witness of nature to the human race. He has placed a tent for the sun. What? A tent for the sun. You know what it's called in Genesis 1? Firmament. It's a tent for the sun. You say, well, the sun must be a lot smaller than you. Yes, it is. It's vastly different. I know it's mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. And I know I'm going to suffer as a result of it, but if I suffer for righteousness, so be it. I pray for you. Which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. What's a bridegroom coming out of his chamber? He's had his wedding night. He's high. I mean, he is high. He's a young man. He's coming out of his wedding chamber. He's not coming out of his head. I got to go to work today. I mean, he's on cloud nine. He's just had physical relations with his new bride. And that's what he says here. As a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And he goes from the bridegroom to a strong man, a guy that is fit. And he's going to run a course. And he can't wait to get out there and put one foot down in front of another. Because he's an athlete, and he's in shape, and he's going to run the course, and it isn't intimidating him at the least. That's the sun. The sun's powerful. It's very powerful. But it's a course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. I didn't write this. I did not write this. I am not guilty of doing anything but reading it. And there is nothing hidden from its heat as it makes its way around. And yes, it has a circuit. And it's in some regions, the heat is less and others. But the heat still's there. There's heat all the way at the Arctic Circle. There would have to be. It's heat. It touches everybody. Some places a lot more than others. And of course, it's seasonal too. That has to do with its circuit. Though there's a good one for you. We gave you the Joshua one too. Like I said earlier, if I was a non-believer and I got you in a corner, I'd say to you, your Bible's all wet. You got it, the sun moving around, buddy. What do you do with that? Oh, it's poetic language. What? No, it may be formed in poetic language, but it's saying it's moving. If you can't rest in the Bible on those kind of statements, what do you do with everything else in the Bible? Doesn't mean that, really. It means the opposite. What? It means the opposite. It says this. We defend every doctrine based on our integrity that this is what the Bible means. That's how we, the Bible doesn't say one thing, but it really means the opposite in this case. Because that is the opposite. You at least agree with me on that much. It is the opposite. It is different as black and as white. Up and down. It's total opposite. I know you'll have a million questions. Or maybe 100. But they will be answered in time. You can't answer them all at once. It's revolutionary. It wasn't to the writers of Scripture that they didn't have a problem with this. The pagans agreed with them. They agreed. Yeah, that's right. Well, you got some little versions of it here that I don't like. But hey, this is the way it is. The basic model was okay. They just had their own little goofy twists among the pagans. Go study the cosmologies of antiquity. Don't take my word for it. Go study them. The first clown that came up with this alternative was a Greek philosopher. It didn't take root. Everybody in the world, that makes perfect sense. Let's go with that. No, it took the Age of Enlightenment. And it took a while, too. And Christians fought it. Martin Luther fought it. He says, I don't understand everything about the biblical cosmology. But I accept by faith statements made in the Bible that there are waters above the firmament and there's waters under the firmament. Understand the waters under the firmament. I see them every day. And how the waters exist and in what form they exist above the firmament, I couldn't tell you. I couldn't possibly tell you. But they're up there. And they're still up there. Psalm, if I have the right one right, they're still up there. The waters are still above the firmament. I know what I taught in the past, and I'm paying the price. But I will pay it. Because if I don't pay the price, if I don't pay the price and do what I'm supposed to do, I could kiss my crown goodbye. That's how I feel about things. That's how I've always felt. It's one thing not to know something and be working towards that end. I'll find it for you later. Excuse me. But the waters are still above the firmament. Still up there. There's a verse on it. It's in one of the Psalms. Praise the Lord and the waters above. And so forth and so on. If the four winds and numerous rivers upon the earth are in perpetual motion, then consistency requires that the sun likewise is in motion, relative to the earth. All these are in motion relative to the earth, wind over the earth, water on the earth. I know I'm belaboring it, but I'm trying to make the point clear as I possibly can. The sun hastens or pants, indicates an exhausting, monotonous, never-ending task to be completed to cover its path or circuit. Now that's poetic. That's fine. Because it's in the tune of this book. The thing that is not moving in relationship to sun, wind, and river is the earth. The sun hastens or pants. I gave you that. Excuse me. We'll go move on. In verse 6. I'm going to give you. I didn't. The sun hastens or pants indicate an exhausting, monotonous, never-ending task to be completed to cover its path or circuit. Line from a hymn. You might have heard of this one. The sun and moon and stars in their courses above. You sing that. It's an old hymn. We have a hymn that needs to be changed because they changed the words on it when they went with the ball version of the earth. They did. Somebody researched that out. They changed that. We sing praises to God. We want to have the stuff right. We've always edited our hymnals. We'll go back to the original, what the original said. I remember what it is. So until that's fixed, that's it. In verse 6, the subject does not appear until after the five participles. And that's just a monotonous activity is seen, which stresses continuous round and round of the blowing wind. The effect of withholding the subject and the use of the five participles, moving to the wind, is designed to make the verse deliberately drawn out and monotonous, which poetically reinforces the impression of weariness. This just keeps going on and on. Life, the cycles of nature, the cyclical movement of water to the sea does not appear to have any effect on Earth's oceans, as they're never full. 32, no apparent advantage is gained. We understand the process as per the concept of evaporation. The futility or senselessness of the natural order of things in verses 4 through 7 underscores the theme of this book. There's a dark side to this book. For in effect, at this point I digress to demonstrate the biblical and Hebrew cosmology of our universe, and we will have for our first next session, if I'm still alive, we will have a relook. I'll call it the Genesis 1 file. We're not covering everything in Genesis 1. We're just covering some key stuff that bothered me in the past, and I know why now. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.